Everybody loves a great combination. Peanut butter and jelly is awesome, despite that negative comment I just heard. Despite what some people said, taco salad is really awesome. I'm not sure that the person who promoted it is so awesome. We will not go there, but that's a great, you put everything together and it makes it all the better. Fusion is a great combination when God brings all different peoples together as one group in the church. That's a great, great combination. Other combinations are not so good. Barry, Robin, and Maurice should have never got together. If you don't get that joke, you're really sad. You'll just have to question how deep is my love. It's okay, Nadia, don't worry about it. They're from Australia, not Italy, so they don't matter. Some things were not meant to be put together. You don't put pepper on ice cream. I didn't think that was going to get an amen. And some combinations, green beans in macaroni and cheese. Not appealing, right, Rose? Not appealing. No, Rose. Don't stray into that heresy. Some things don't go together. Following God and following idols do not go together. When we think about idolatry, we think of people just openly rejecting God and bowing down to a statue instead of that. But most of the idolatry that occurred in the Old Testament was not that sort of idolatry. It was people, I'll try to follow God on one day, and if God doesn't give me what I want, I'll go to these idols and see if they'll give me what I want. It's playing God against all these false gods. And that's the kind of idolatry that we tend to indulge in. We say we follow God, and yet, what do? When the world gives us a better option, where are we? Off with the world. We try to conflate a biblical worldview with what the world teaches us instead of correcting the world in light of God's word. All of us are guilty of that at one time or another, and that's a form of idolatry. When the 10 tribes of northern Israel felt fear because other nations were stronger than they were, instead of trusting in God, what did they do? They formed covenants with those other peoples. And you think, well, what's wrong with a political treaty? In those days, a political treaty was a little bit more than something political. It meant you had to bow down before their king. Were people of Israel to do that? They were only to bow down before God. It usually meant allowing the influence of idolatry into their country. And so that's what we face here. As we come to the text, as Ephraim is joining in with other countries because they don't trust God to protect them. We don't have enough confidence in God, so we've got to play all the other cards as well. And we do that just as they did. And so as we come to Hosea's message, we have to hear this not only against that background, but against today's background. I went back to Spurgeon again. If there's no visible difference between you and the world, depend on it, there's no invisible difference either. And if our difference isn't clear in the way we live, we don't like to talk about being separate from the world these days, but it's an important biblical topic. If we are not distinct from the world in our behavior and our mindset, trust me, we're probably not distinct from the world at all. And so as we come to the middle of Hosea's passage that Charles read very well for us today, we have to see, are we wholeheartedly following God, or are we playing God against the world in our own lives? Last time, Israel remains unrepentant. And it's interesting that Judah is being warned as God talks to Israel. Israel remains unrepentant, and sadly, judgment is going to come there. Despite the fact that there's clear evidence of their sin, the people, and especially their leaders, remain unrepentant because they convince themselves they can fool God. They do not reckon or consider the fact that God knows their evil. He remembers their evil, and they do not come to Him. They do not call on Him. Instead, they think they can fool God with their outward behavior, and that God doesn't really know where their hearts are. And now the Lord points out the reason for their continued sin. They are refusing to separate themselves from the world. That's a complex biblical subject. We're going to try to delve into that a little bit today, what it means to be separate from the world. They prefer the safety of their political alliances to faithfulness to the Lord their God. And as a result, because of that, judgment is going to await them. This state of affairs is shown in a series of four pictures. There's a half-cooked cake. There are the first gray hairs that comes on a person. There's a bird flitting around from place to place, a not too smart bird. And there's a weapon that backfires on the person who fires it. In each case, these are symbols, and we'll try to work through these. This is one of the harder passages in Hosea, but we'll try to work through these symbols and try to understand what this is talking about. First of all, we look at verse 8, chapter 7. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. And that's, you know, that's a hard figure of speech. What on earth does that mean? Well, first of all, let's remember, now, when Hebrews talked, and especially when they did poetic literature, they talked in parallel phrases. It's called parallelism. And one phrase would tell you what the other phrase meant. One phrase was often more symbolic, one more direct. And so we're going to interpret the phrase, is a cake not turned, by the fact that Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. These people are not fully following the Lord. Just like you cook a pancake. Let's use pancake instead of a cake. You cook a pancake on one side and you never flip it. What happens to the pancake? Well, it's more than burnt. It's yucky. It's disgusting. Because half of it's a pancake. Half of it's still a bunch of dough. It's not a full pancake. That's the main idea. I mean, yucky is the result. Hosea didn't actually say yucky, by the way, if you notice that. There was no Hebrew word for yucky. Actually, there was, but it's not here. But what happened is when you half-cook something, you don't flip it, it's just a mess and it's disgusting because it's not whole. It's not complete. And these people's devotion to God is not whole. Because they say we follow the Lord, and they will make that protestation, they will offer sacrifices, they will claim to follow God, but they also follow idols and form alliances with people God said don't form alliances with. It's not wholehearted devotion to God. It's saying, I will follow the world system 5 out of 7 days of the week, and maybe a couple days a week I'll follow the Lord. And you can't do that. God will not settle for anything less than all of us. He will not settle for 2 days a week or 1 day a week or 5 days a week or 6 days a week. He will not settle for anything less than all of us. And so this not separating themselves from the world is the result. You notice they mix with the peoples. They're living their way most of the time. They're following their worldview and their point of view, and they're allowing their idols into their land. And they do this, and then they still claim on one side of the pancake to follow God, even though 2/3 of the pancake isn't cooked. God isn't there. And so they're a cake not turned. The reason that God's people were not to enter into treaties or marriages, you go back to Deuteronomy 7, they were not entered into treaties or marriages or anything of that sort with those who did not believe. Because when it talks about the nations, it's talking about those who do not follow God. The reason that was so is that those influences would turn them away from the Lord to worship idols. And if you make the primary influence in your life something other than the Lord, guess what happens? Little by little, what God has said starts to get, well, I can just get rid of this page of the Bible. And this part kind of offends everybody, so I'll rip this book out. And I'll get rid of this part. What do you have? About four verses in the Sermon on the Mount. A little bit of Psalm 23, and that's about what's left, because everything else offends whatever other influence is there. Because that's the way things work when you allow God and the world system to coexist in your life. Now, dealing with what it means to be separate from the world is complicated, and Paul expounds on both of these ideas. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't talk about this passage anymore. It's one of the pendulum swings of evangelicalism. Second Corinthians, page 967 in your Faith Partner Study Bible. Sorry, that if you don't know that joke, that doesn't work, but if you do, that's really funny. I'm going to start with verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see what God's saying here? Now, does this mean we have no relationships with unbelievers? It doesn't say that. What does this say? What is the figure of speech at the beginning? Yoking. What is a yoke, anyways? Not the thing in an egg, but Sam, you know. Yeah, it's this big holder that has two little nooses or something like that. And if you wanted two ox to go in the same direction to move your plow, because you had a big plow and it took two oxes to pull it instead of one, you yoke the ox's head together, because if one goes off this way, the other one's going to have to go with them, you know. That makes them make sure they go in the same direction. And so the goal is that we are not to be yoked with an unbeliever. What are different ways we could be yoked together in a relationship where one goes, the other one has to go? That could be marriage. That could be a business partnership. And when you say friendship, probably the closest friends in your life. Doesn't mean we don't have any friendships with people who aren't saved, because we need to reach out to those people. We need to get to know our neighbors, our people we work with, so on and so forth. So it's not like we do like the groups I grew up with, where we never talked to unbelievers except when we were out knocking on doors on Tuesday night. Have you heard about Jesus? Here's your track. Goodbye. I'm not going to... That's how we kind of did things, and that's not the biblical approach. And we're going to talk... There's 1 Corinthians 5 will give us some way to put this together. But it's those immediate relationships where you have to go together and you don't have any choice, because you have two competing world views and two competing ways of doing things. And so those important influences, and they will always, that ox will be stronger than you sometimes, and it will pull you in a different direction. You can't missionary date someone to Jesus. I had an uncle who didn't follow the Lord, and he convinced a young lady that he would follow the Lord if she'd only marry him. And he didn't treat her very well after they got married. And that's part of what being holy is being set apart, being different. And that difference is not only outside, it's how we live and how we behave. But it's also our heart. It's the way we think. Now look at 1 Corinthians 5, and here's, God has actually stronger standards for professing believers. 1 Corinthians 5. And by the way, the more I read Hosea, the more I'm convinced that Paul loved this book, and you can see its fingerprints all over the New Testament, but especially in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll start with verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meeting the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy or swindlers or idolaters, because since then you need to go out of the world. Until God pulls us out of the world, there are going to be people who sin around us. But I'm writing you not to associate, you notice, the higher standards are for believers, with anyone who bears the name of brother, who says, I'm a Christian, but I just don't care. It doesn't mean a Christian who is repentant, a Christian who repents of their sin, but when a Christian just goes off and lives this way and there is no concern for that, then you are that person is to be disciplined and you are not to associate with that person. But it's very clear, you'd have to leave the world to have no association with unbelievers. It doesn't say, don't talk to people at work who don't know the Lord. It doesn't say, don't talk to your neighbor, unsaved relatives, etc. The issue is, what is that yoke? And then that yoke, when you are both bound to one path together, and that person has the primary influence in your life. So that's important to understand as we try to unpack this. And what typically happens in the American church is we swing on a pendulum back and forth. In the fundamentalists I grew up with, we were really good at separating. We not only separated, we separated from those who didn't separate. And we separated from those who didn't separate from those who didn't separate. And we separated, and this is literal. We separated from those who didn't separate from those who didn't separate from those who didn't separate. And we separated for any reason. I knew of people who wouldn't let a preacher in their church because his sideburns were too long, and we couldn't associate with that brother anymore because his sideburns were too long. And we couldn't associate with this brother because he listened to the Carpenters. That really did happen. That really did happen. And we would come up with all these crazy rules, and we had all sorts of reasons to break off from one another. Those reasons we break off must be biblical. But there was no attempt to reach out to people with love, try to get to know your neighbor. Now we live on the opposite end of the scale, though. Let's not pretend that we're in those days anymore. Now we live in the opposite, don't we? We're so busy trying to get the world to like us that we keep shaving off bits of the Bible. We've got a little eraser in our pockets. Every time something offends people, that bit's gone. Because we don't want to offend anyone. You can't actually proclaim the gospel without offending people. Did you know that? We convince ourselves that we can. But you cannot proclaim the gospel. It is going to have a content that offends because we're actually telling people we're all sinners. And God's not pleased with us. But we do need to not have this yoke. And what happened with these people is when they signed a treaty with countries that worship these idols, they were bonding themselves with them. And they brought in idolatry in, not only into the land, but into their lives. And of course, they were participating in that idolatry. And so they were not living as set apart people, even though God called them to be set apart. And so we need to work through that. What is driving our lives? What is the primary influence? Where are we bound to? Just as Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles, and yet at the same time they were to be set apart from the nations and be distinct, we're to be the same. Working that out is very hard, but it is essential to following God. And it's not a popular subject, but it's one we should actually talk about. So now we come to the second figure of speech. Verse 9 and 10. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So the second figure of speech is gray hairs that sneak up upon an unsuspecting victim, which I think is pretty much everyone eventually. You know, my mother, whenever she was really upset with me, which was most of the time, you know, my grandfather and my dad both had full heads of hair all the way into their 80s. Maternal grandfather was bald as a cue ball from the few times I remember him. He died when I was 5, so I didn't see him much. But and my mother loved to remind me, you know, you get your hair from your mother's side, so you're going to go bald. She didn't actually say the second half, but it was always implying that, usually after I stayed out too late or said something sarcastic. But the one advantage I had on my dad and grandpa was they went gray pretty quick. I didn't go gray. I still don't have much there for 50 at this point. But I did, even when I was like 25, whenever I would grow a beard, it was all salt and pepper in here. So that's why it was good that in the 90s goatees were in, because I could shave off all the gray and look younger than I really was. But what we all do that, don't we? I mean, gray hairs just, they come up upon us and we think, I am way too young for that. We tell ourselves that all the time, because they come up upon us unsuspectedly. And what do we see here? Strangers devour his strength, and he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, and he doesn't realize it. Why? Because the gray hairs are symbolic of what? That says, well, that one's easy. No, it's not symbolic of wisdom. It's never symbolic of wisdom in the Bible. It's symbolic of old age and the weakness that accompanies getting older. Oh, actually, Nadia, recently I've been getting back in shape a little bit, and thank you, but that's not the point. Got back into the old garage, and I saw those weights that I used to lift with reckless abandon. I realized those 20 and 10-pound dumbbells are just plenty for me at 50. Why? Because it's heavier now. It's because it's heavier. Because as we age, we lose a little bit. We don't realize it. Everybody has a point where you wake up and you realize. I had that last year because we did our pinata. Remember our pinata at the picnic? And every other year I usually don't do the pinata, but when I've hit pinatas, they broke. This year I hit the pinata and it hit me back. I'm like, how strong is this thing? I'm older, and I'm not as strong as I used to be. Gray hairs date because they sneak up on you. It does. No one likes to admit it, because in our culture, it's not good to admit your age. But it's part of life. Because Americans believe that death is optional. Unlike the rest of the world, they understand aging is part of life. Americans think that. Now, so gray hairs sneak up upon us. And the idea here is that Israel thinks they're still strong, but what they've done is when they join themselves with Assyria, and when they join themselves with Egypt, and by doing that let in idolatry, and they let in all these bad influences that come from that, into their lives, they lost their strength. They thought they were getting stronger, maybe making this alliance. But in reality, they were weaker. Why? Because strength does not come from yourself, it comes from God. And when you decide God's not enough and I'm going to join myself with someone against God, your source of strength is gone. And so they don't realize that all their strength is gone because it snuck up on them like old age sneaks up on people. And if you don't think it does, it's interesting, when I was 39 and I was teaching in what is Pastor Charles' Sunday school class, because he was on vacation, and I said, you know, I'm feeling really old because a date coming up on me, and everyone always says you look younger than what you are, but I said, you know, I'm about to turn a certain age. And he says, really, 50? It was 10 years ago. Everyone thinks, I look in the mirror, I see this 10-year-old kid, but it sneaks up on all of us. And not having any strength snuck up on these people because they turned their strength over to the enemy. Ephraim has linked himself to idolatrous influence. His strength is gone. He's like a person upon whom old age has come but does not realize it. Their strength was to come from the Lord and Him alone. And when we're finding our strength from something other than God, we'll continue to delude ourselves into believing that we are strong and we are not. Because we are completely weak and completely helpless apart from the Lord. And the only person who has any strength is the one who realizes that the only strength can come from God. They attempted to find strength by pandering both to Assyria and Egypt, but to do so allowed the influence of idol worship and a worldview quite contrary to what God had revealed in His Word. And when you lose that single-hearted devotion to God, you will become weak instead of strong, because you do not have God. We cannot combine God and the world. We cannot mix holiness and sin. Only one can rule in our lives. And if you do not make God first in your life, the world and sin will rule. The passage goes on to say, verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to His face. We saw that in chapter 5. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek Him for all this. When we turn from God, we have no strength because our strength is not in ourselves but in the Lord. The pride or majesty of Israel was supposed to be the Lord. When you go back to Exodus. But here, Israel's own witness is against them in God's presence. In spite of their lack of strength, in spite of their obvious sin, they will not return to God nor seek Him. And that's what we do. We get caught up in following anything else but the Lord, and we're too proud, we're too full of ourselves to turn back to Him. And until you admit that you're weak and the only answer is in God, you will continue to find answers anywhere else because it supports the belief that you can do it on your own. But in reality, something is controlling you. You are not the one. Verse 11 through 13, we have our third figure. And that's a dove that's easily deceived and without sense. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. You notice flitting back and forth. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report they made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Doves are easily trapped, apparently. I say apparently because if I don't say apparently, we'll accuse me of trapping doves or something like that. Every time I mention animals, I'm the country kid who loves the animals. I don't go hunting doves down. But it's evidently what doves are like. I don't pay as much attention to doves as I have to other animals in my life. But what doves do is they will become so obsessed with food that's right in front of them that you could be standing there with a shotgun like this and put a little, you know, some crackers on the ground, the dove will just walk up there and focus on the crackers and not you. Most animals are smart enough. They wait till the human goes away or the big animal that likes to eat them goes away before they come and try to find the food. But doves are evidently that stupid. They are so focused on the food, that's all they do. And that's kind of the idea here, is that Israel is just willing to just go to anybody who will tell them what they want to hear. Anybody who will offer them protection, because we don't trust God. So they're silly or easily fooled. They're without sense. Let's make contracts with both of the big bullies on the block, because then they'll all be my friends. It may sound smart, but it's not. Because they don't realize that God is stronger than both of those big bullies on the block. Israel was single-minded in their pursuit of security instead of having a single-minded devotion to God. And when you single-mindedly pursue anything other than God, you lose. Because by single-mindedly giving yourself to anything but God, you're missing out on the most important thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. And the result, and the reverse is same. When you single-mindedly seek anything but God, you don't get anything.
So when the kingdom split, right after Solomon, and they set up the calf worship, I don't remember, did they ever at any point, the northern kingdom, did they ever at any point really devote themselves to the Lord, or were all their kings just bad and never
helped
the people?
All their kings were bad. Yeah, there was never a wholehearted devotion to God. There were those who would worship God, but it was typically the way they worshiped idols. They would play God against all the idols. They would play God against everything. So that's how things work. I'm letting Belinda just come in front of you.
The verse where it says, I will redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Is that in reference to like the unforgivable sin, like if you lie on the Holy Spirit?
No, but it is a very good question. I think, again, the parallel to this is right in the verse before it. See, at the end of verse 12, this is a really good question. I thought a lot about this one. And commentators really struggle with this whole passage because there are a lot of figures of speech. There are a lot of references that we're not sure what the historical thing is. At the end of verse 12, I will discipline them according to the report they made to the congregation. And the parallel is, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against them. So I think those are both referring to the same thing. And this is my idea. So it's right, but, you know, the other commentators haven't caught on yet. Sorry, I like to make fun of myself if you're new. Does the word report, if you know the Old Testament well, does the word report just kind of jump out at you a little bit? Precept lady. Yeah, and there's another report. There was a bad report. There was a bad report in Numbers in reference to the spies that went into the land. And I wonder, I think, this is my thought, because quite often Old Testament authors kind of refer back to things they were used to. Isaiah was more at the same time as Hosea, so it's possible. But I think what it is, because this is another bad report, is, remember the spies, when they went into the land, they came back, the 12 of them said, gave a bad report to the people, said, we can't do it, God's not strong enough. What are these? What is the report that's probably being given to the other leaders? Is we can't trust God. We need to make covenants with Assyria and covenants with Egypt. The parallel sounds so clear, in my opinion. So that's, Belinda, what I think it is. That's an excellent question, because it's a hard issue, and I don't want to be real dogmatic, but I think the report is the fact that they're deceiving all the people, and therefore they're speaking lies against God. Because they are deceiving the people that we need to go against God's ways in order to protect ourselves. So that's what I think that is. Okay, so there's where we are. And again, excellent question, Belinda, because that takes us to that passage. Their running back and forth between Egypt and Syria will result in judgment from God, in whom they should have put their trust. And again, we can't be certain what that report was, but I think it's the same as the lies in verse 13. And I kind of explained what I think there. So I think it's a connection in Numbers 13 and report 14 and that bad report that is there. So they're telling lies to them. They're saying, we have to go along with the world here. We have to do what Egypt and Assyria has said. 13 is one of two woes in Hosea, and ironically, by being afraid to rebel against Assyria or Egypt, they have rebelled against God. And that's really sad. The last figure, and I'll do this really quick, we have to go, 14 through 16, and that symbol is a weapon that turns back on the person who fires it. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, but they rebel against me. And you notice what they're sorry for? Are they repentant? You see that in verse 14? Are they repentant? No. What are they? They're just upset that they don't have grain and wine. How often what we cry out to God for is, oh God, my life stinks, fix it. I won't recognize why my life stinks because I've rebelled against you. I'm not sorry for my sin, but God fix my life. We do that, don't we? We've all been guilty of that at one point or another. I can give you a list of mine. I won't, but I've got one. Israel cries out, but they don't cry out to God. They only wail because they don't have enough food. They don't have enough drink. Again, go to anything that will satisfy our needs other than God. Thomas Watson, great Puritan, many think they repent when it's not the offense, but the penalty that troubles them. We want our needs met, but we don't want the God who meets our needs. And God wants us to want Him more than those needs. And then you see the figure of speech here in verse 15 and 16. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. In other words, I brought them up and they turn against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Have you ever handled a bow? A real one, not a Robin Hood play thing? The real ones, I had a compound bow in high school. And if that thing broke, because there is so much tension in that wire. And even then, I mean, they didn't have all the technology we have, but they had to get the thing really tight in order to send the arrow. And if that thing snaps back on you, yeah, it damages it. That's what a bow could do. A faulty bow, instead of sending an arrow forward, can twist and snap back, injuring the archer as it recoils. And that's when God shows His love to us and we turn against Him in result, that's that our deeds fall back on us because of that. Their princes, the ones who are trying to convince the people and have done so, to turn against the Lord and go with Egypt and Assyria, that's going to come on their heads, but it will come on the people as well. God's purpose for Israel was to be a set-apart people who glorified Himself and served as a light to the nations. Because of their rebellion and deceit, their deeds will turn back against themselves. The derision at the last page, or mockery of the land of Egypt, it's in a sense this is looking forward to Israel being deported, the 10 tribes. It's a reversal of the Exodus. Again, this is a hard one, but the people who victoriously left Egypt eventually become mocked there because they're being sent into exile. Very quickly, summarizing things we can put into our lives. God calls us to be set apart and distinct from the world. Doesn't mean we have no relationship with those of the world. We need to actually be reaching out to them with the gospel. But we are not to be yoked. We are to be distinct. And you will see it in your lives if you are set apart. If you are set apart from the world, it will be clear in the way you live. It will be clear in your thinking process, your decision-making process. When we are not set apart, we lose our strength because our strength comes from the Lord. We should not be seeking that anywhere from God. Our security comes from our relationship with the Lord. When we abandon Him for other things, we lose those other things as well, because our security comes from God. So let us turn to God, follow Him wholeheartedly, and trust Him to care for us. Instead of seeking our needs everywhere else from God, let us seek God and let Him supply our needs. Let's pray. Lord, give us a wholehearted, single-minded focus and devotion on You. Teach us where we need to set ourselves apart from the world. Work in our lives and our hearts and our minds to think and feel and behave in a way that expresses us as Your holy, set-apart people. And help us through that life to be a light to the Gentiles around us, a light to the nations. Use us, Lord, for Your glory. Make us live more and more every day as Your people. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.